as it is explained, proclaimed, applied. Father, we pray that you will strengthen us so that we might indeed be able to listen, be able to hear, be able to believe, be able to submit so that we may go forth from here into the week that lies ahead, living in a way that brings you glory. Father, we live in a world that is filled with trials. Many of your people the world over are facing hardships of various kinds. And we pray that we may learn how to handle these difficulties as we are taught by James. So grant us your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read from James chapter 1, the first 18 verses. Again, some of you may remember that I started a series on James quite a long time ago, and I'm just picking up where I left off before all my health issues, and it's a privilege to be able to bring to you again in the Word of God. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and his beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And then here is our text. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Again, our text will be 13 through 16. Dear people of God, called to be saints, in the Chronicles of Narnia, which many here probably have read, I would encourage you, if you haven't, to read them. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy finds a secret land called Narnia. And her brother Edmund, who is not a nice boy at all at the beginning, follows her. And as he follows her, he happens to run into the White Witch, who really wants to permanently rule the land of Narnia. And she tries to trick Edmund, to tempt him, so that he will go and get his brother and sisters so that she can kill them all and rule Narnia. And she knows how to get to Edmund. She reads him quite well, and she tempts him with his favorite dessert, Turkish delight, whatever that happens to be. I'm not quite sure what it is. And he loves it. And while she's talking to him, he just keeps stuffing his face. And the more he eats, the more he wants. And when this container is all finished, Edmund is wishing she would haul out another container for him. Edmund did not understand that this was enchanted by her, and that anyone, as C.S. Lewis writes it, who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it until they killed themselves. Now, that sentence of C.S. Lewis captures part of the point of this passage this evening. They will go on eating what they desire until they killed themselves. James focuses in on this fact that our desires can so overwhelm us that we are willing to do anything to satisfy our desires, even go all the way to death. And even that legitimate thing may become very illegitimate. And those kind of desires will lead to death. Again, remember, James is talking about going through hardship. Believers are dispersed throughout the world, and as they are dispersed throughout the world, they are facing trials of various kinds because, of course, we are strangers in an alien society. No matter where we live, we are aliens in a stranger society, strange society. I say alien because although I was born in the United States, this is not my first citizenship. My first citizenship is in heaven. And James tells us that when we, in this country, in this land, in this world, when we face trials, we are to count it all joy. And we've talked about that earlier. And he teaches us how we are to handle trials in such a way, how understand how to look at trials and understand that through trials, God is developing our character. God is making us out to be Christ-like, image bearers of him. And when we have a difficult time, we are to pray for what we need in order to persevere in the faith. And if we have lack of wisdom in these matters, we just ask, and God will give. Ask, don't doubt. Because if you're wandering and wavering in the faith, you're going to be tossed all over the place. You be steadfast in your faith. You pray to Christ and understand who he is and put your trust in him. These trials, James points out, come to those of us who are poor and those of us who are rich. And you know, if you watch the news a lot, if you've been at all aware of what's happening in our own country in the last year, that one of the things that happens when people face trials is they want to blame the wealthy. Or we want to blame the poor. And James says, don't do that. Not in the church. That cannot happen in the church. But that's what happens when we face trials. We always are trying to find somebody to blame for our difficulty, for our struggles. We're all pilgrims here, together, rich and poor. and the church. We're all together on the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And so our trials must not separate us, whether we are rich or poor, no matter what, where we come from, no matter what our circumstances of life, we are to journey together to the new heavens and the new earth. So after saying those things, he basically says, another way that people respond to trials is that they can blame God. They can get angry at God. Have you ever seen that? Somebody get angry at God? I could ask, have you ever been angry at God? James helps us not to do that. He says we're not supposed to do that. He does so by showing us that the problem is not God, that the problem is in us. And we will look at this under two headings. First, why we shouldn't blame God, and then why we should take personal responsibility. How our own sinful desires lead us to death. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Again, James understands that common response to get angry at God for the circumstances of our life. When bad things happen, people begin to question God. They can do it in subtle ways. You know what Adam did in the garden? That's that woman you gave me. He's really blaming God. People often reason like this. I'll give a couple scenarios here. God is all powerful. So he's obviously sending my trials in this life. He is giving me these temptations, these problems I am facing. Why, God, are you doing this to me? People do that. The why question is not always looking for real solutions. It's sometimes just a cry of rebellion, of anger. Another way to blame God is to say, well, God made me the way I am. So, it's got to be okay. After all, if God is good, then my desires must be okay. Especially if I am a Christian. And if we fall into trials, into temptations, and we pray about them, if we don't really like them in our situation, and we pray about them, but they don't go away, then God doesn't seem to act very quickly. Well, then, God must simply mean that I have to find my own way out. And so we take our own way out, and we, in that sense, blame God. If God wants it differently, he would be taking care of my situation, wouldn't he? And these are just some very little ways in which we can begin to blame God. And we, of course, can think of other ways in which we do that. In many world religions, we are taught that if we do enough good things, then God will reward us. And we'll quote passages from the Old Testament that demonstrate this. We do good things, then God owes us good things too. That's the way a lot of people reason. But the gospel has nothing to do with that kind of thinking. Because the law teaches that even the best of our works are stained with sin. That's only a small beginning, as we confess, of the perfection he requires. The gospel teaches that Jesus does all the good that God requires of us. Jesus keeps his law perfectly on our behalf as our mediator, and it's because of his faithfulness and his obedience that we who believe may enjoy eternal fellowship with God and look forward to an eternal inheritance. But Jesus has said, in this world you will have many trials. While we wait for our inheritance, if you believe that God owes you something because you live so good, maybe you're thinking, God, I do all this for you, and this is what I get? I've heard people actually say this. And we can very subtly fall into that kind of thinking. Then the moment you see trials come along, we begin to actually have a hatred. We can begin to despise God because of our trials. He's not doing enough to take care of us. He's not answering my prayers. He's not helping me out. And we blame him. We get angry. We get bitter. God, you're not doing your part. And what we're doing with that kind of thinking, of course, is what the pagans do, and that is we make God in our own image. We're making him like us. We're making him out to be an idol. We are worshiping and serving something we call God, but which really isn't God. We think we know how things should go better than God does. I know how my life should go. God has given me my desires. He's made me who I am. I'm in this situation, and I think God should handle it this way. And people can very quickly think this way every time they get disappointed in trials. And James points out why we shouldn't do that. He says, let no one say he is, when he is being tempted, and understand with every trial there is a temptation, but let no one say, I'm being tempted by God. And he points us not to what we think of God, but to God himself. He points to his character. He says, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. James is correcting a false view of God. He's recalibrating our vision. He tells us that far from God ever doing anything evil or anything that would be unhelpful to us, it's not even within him to think anything evil or unhelpful for us. God is perfect, perfect goodness, perfect truth, perfect beauty. You cannot charge him with evil. It never enters his mind to do anything evil. God does not, cannot do bad things to us. He will send trials, but never to harm us. We need to be clear on that. Adam was kind of implying that God gave him a trial for evil. That woman you gave me. He could have said, God, you know, you didn't have to make that tree look so beautiful and the fruit look so delicious. Could have toned it down a little. That kind of thinking would never enter into the mind of God. He is perfect beauty. He does everything perfectly. He never sends tests or trials for harm, but only for his wise purposes. So we have to say, in one sense, the essence of true faith, and that's what James is concerned about in this letter, the essence of true faith is that we trust God, God's goodness, enough to be content no matter what happens in our life. Trust him. Don't talk back. Trust him. That's a bit difficult to do. But when bad things happen, faith holds on to the goodness of the character of God. He does not tempt us. He doesn't have it in his character to do evil to us. When life is hard, believe that. Even if you don't have all the answers. It's often the sticking point for people. They want all the answers. We can endure things so much better if I simply understand why they're happening. And James is saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. God isn't the way you think he is. Trust God for who he is. Trust him at his word. He works in all things for the good of those who love him. And notice what else he says. He says God never tempts us. He tries us to shape us, but he never tempts us. Temptations always have an evil slant to them. You can say God never has trick questions on any tests he sends our way. We can begin to think that way, the way we sometimes think about teachers. They put questions on tests in order to trip us up. Like a question, multiple choice question we were given at Dort. Who is buried in the grave of Napoleon Bonaparte? Three answers. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of them. And some people got it wrong because they thought it had to be somebody else. Some people think that God is like that, that he gives trick questions. You're against me, God. It's a little bit like Job. God, why are you doing this to me? Are you mocking me, God, with all this stuff you're sending my way? Are you impugning me? Are you just trying to rub me into the dirt? Then let me die. And what James is concerned to communicate is God is not against us. He's not trying his hardest to make us fail as he sends trials and tests our way. He's not trying to make it difficult for us to follow him. to trust him. He's not a cunning adversary doing his best to see if we can really, really stand up. When he sends difficulties into our lives, we may never really know precisely the reason. We'll know they're for our good in some way. But we have to hold on to this. God is not against us. If he gave his own son, how can he be against us? And he's good. Everything he does is wise and holy and perfect and right, and you can trust him who gave his only son to bring us into an eternal fellowship with him. You see, that's where James ultimately wants us to land in this book. Now, how Satan tempts and how the world tempts, it's going to be addressed later on in the book of James. But he says, remember, when you're tempted to blame God, when bad things happen, remember who God is. He's good, and he's on your side. So why do we then have so much trouble, so many struggles? Why is it that when trials come our way, we are so prone to wander, to stray, we're tempted into sin? And it's not God's fault. James says the problem is our sinful desires that wage war against us along with the devil and the world. We can't even say the devil made me do it. We can't say the world made me do it. It's really our sinful desires, James is saying. Each person is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew 15? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. What are your sinful desires? We do have them. And the gospel will never seem beautiful to us. Jesus will never seem beautiful to us until we come to the point of admitting that the biggest problem we have is right here. It's our sinful desire for the things of this creation or for things not of God, but apart from him, simply seeking self-pleasure or the things of this life. They're idols. If we feed these desires, if we dwell on them, we will be led astray. When we're weary of our trials and God does not seem to be answering, what do we think of? What do we think is going to make us feel good? It's going to help us out. It's going to solve the problem. What do we want more than trusting God and his character? What do we love more than him? Notice the words dragged away and enticed. Another word for that is lured. For those of you who like fishing, it's something you do when you go fishing. You use the best lure you can to catch a fish. And if it's not working, you'll use another one. You are going to do something to pull that fish in, to bite, to drag him in to his death. James says we have sinful desires that wage war in us, constantly seeking to lure us away from God, from Christ. And Satan and the world, our other enemies, do the same thing. Our temptations come from evil desires. They sit there always tugging, always luring away from devotion to Christ and his kingdom and righteousness. We often would like to do things so much differently. It's a profound analysis of our natural condition. You do what you do, and I do what I do, because you love what you love, and I love what I love. Desire is the key to understanding what we do and why we do what we do. Just as with the most hardened addict, our lives are essentially a tale of desires. Our desires reveal our idols. James says, and we have to note what he says here, that if you walk down the path of desire for anything else beside God, and that becomes what you are living for and are exercising, what's the end of it? Death. Desire, as it is conceived within us, as it gives birth. When you feed your desire, when you nurture it by sinful actions, and you continue with these sinful actions, it leads to death. And that means an everlasting separation from the presence of God, eternal judgment. We have to understand the process here, and I think in terms of four D's. Desire, debate, deed, death. Desire, debate, deed, death. That's what James is talking about. Desire, debate, deed, and death. It goes like this. You come across something, and you, for some reason, not everybody is attracted to it, but you are. You think, man, it'd be nice to have that. It'd be really nice to experience that. You discover something and it really, really makes you feel good. And so you indulge yourself. And of course, all that does is make you want it a little bit more. And you discover that what you desire, well, it could be contrary to God's will, but even if it's not, it begins to be distracting you from your devotion to Him, from worshiping Him as you ought. What you're desiring begins to take a major place in your life. And you sit here and think, I really shouldn't be doing this. I should change. And so you draw back for a little while, but you've got this tug of war going on in you. You're debating. Should I? Shouldn't I? And then trial comes into your life, and what's the first thing you do? Go back to the thing you are most comfortable with, that gives you the most joy and the most comfort. whether it's a good thing or it's not a good thing. That's where we're prone to go. And that just feeds the desire. The desire, and there's the debate, and then there's the deed, and then it cycles back, and as it continues to go, it leads to death. It's the way pornography works. See it once. Okay. But it's lured you. And you want to see it again. And then you want to see it again. And then just seeing it isn't sufficient. And it becomes the masturbation issue, and it becomes the adultery issue, and you can go on. We know it's wrong. We know there are things contrary to God's will. We fight it, but in a moment of trial, we get overtired. Then our desires take over, and we can succumb. Some of us, we're not into pornography. We're into food. Some people really like sweets. And you know you really shouldn't be eating some of that stuff. I've got too much corn syrup, so that's out of the question for me. But you shouldn't indulge. And so you don't. And you resist. And you go 1 day and 2 days and 3 days, and then you're having a really hard day and you happen to drive by a convenience store. And you're stressed out and it's there for the picking. And you reason a little taste isn't going to hurt and there's nothing wrong with it, so you give in. Yeah, and then you're right back to the beginning with this diet business. And you see, desire leads to this pros and cons debate of indulging, should I or shouldn't I? Just once isn't going to hurt, but the trouble is the more we give in, the more the desire grows. As James says, it gives birth to sin, to the deed. And the more you give in, be aware, it gives birth. It leads to, I should say, death. The thing you crave for, that you will do anything for, that you don't care what anybody else says, that's what you're going to have. Understand, that's what happens in an addict's mind. And this ought to give us some understanding and empathy for those who struggle with addiction. And James says these insatiable desires lead to death. And you can say, God, why am I struggling with this? Why do I have these problems? And James is saying, look inside yourself. James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. It's our desires that are deceiving us. The thing, the idol, that we think will make everything okay, that will comfort us. That will help us through the difficult times. That will bring stability and security. It will make all of our dreams come true. And James says, don't fall for it. That is the lie of the world. You are being lured by a desire that is coming from inside your heart. It's sinful. Don't be deceived by it. The heart is deceitful above all things. James understands this is a daily struggle. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. He's talking in the communion of the saints here. He says it here because he knows it's so easy to be deceived by sinful desires which promise us happiness and comfort and security and joy. And, well, what's going to win? What's going to win? Our desires? Is it going to be God and his ways? Or are we going to go for everything else? So many things are coming after our fickle hearts. What's going to win? We sing the song here in church. And we can sing it with so much meaning. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Deceptive desires lure us daily, even minute by minute. What do we do about it? You know how sometimes, and this really gets at it, at us, I should say, we can sometimes fall into the same sin time and again. And that is a dangerous thing. And it can become a huge source of dismay for people. Because here's what normally happens. Temptation presents itself. Your desires are kindled. You know you shouldn't do whatever it is, especially if God says you shouldn't do it. If God says that's not a wise thing to do, don't be enslaved to anything, you know. And God is saying those things because he loves us. But you're presented with this temptation in the midst of trial. And you say, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going down the road of temptation. I'm not going to do it. And before you know it, you've done it. Happens fast. Don't say there's something you'll never do. Pride cometh before fall. You've done it. And you find it doesn't satisfy you. And then you become disgusted with yourself, even to the point of despair. And you swear you'll never do it again. But you do. Can our desires be controlled? Yes, although the pull, the desire is always there, and we must watch and pray. If we think we stand, watch out, lest we fall. Many have been deceived by the very thing they thought they could never be deceived by. Don't overestimate your ability to resist temptation. Understand that temptations that we face are not unusual to you, to us. No temptation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You should think carefully on those words. You can never blame God. He's always providing the way out. And that is the way, again, as James would say, of faith. The way of putting our trust in God and his character and his plan and his purpose. It's a way of obedience, following him. It's a way of prayer and asking God for the strength of the Spirit. Persevere, James said earlier in the chapter. Stand firm. We say no to the devil, to the world, and to our sinful natures. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We constantly are looking to heaven. Setting our eyes, our hearts, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. It is God who loves us. He sent his Son to die to remove the guilt of our sin. He sent his Spirit into the world to mold us and to shape us into the very character of Christ so that we'll be image bearers for him. He will work in all things for our good. So focus on him. Focus on his character. Remember what God is doing in your trials, how he is shaping you. Don't be deceived by your desires or by what the world is promising you. Christ himself prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And our prayers must be, "Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And God does not change. Devote yourself to him in prayer, in worship, in word, in Christian fellowship, communion of the saints, bear one another's burdens without condemnation, but with love and encouragement. King David said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." That's the goal. God has given us a beautiful world to live in. But even the creation is but a pale reflection of the beauty of God. That is where Jesus is moving us. That's where he wants us to be. And if we're not there, he will send trials to move us in a certain direction. And as he moves us, he's saying, "Don't you go clutching at those temptations now. Don't go clutching at wrong desires. Let me be your chief desire. Keep your focus on me. And I will bring everything into line. I will make your way straight. In all your ways, acknowledge me." Every morning, every moment, every evening, desire him, seek his kingdom, seek his righteousness. Giving in to your sinful desires leads to death. But understand this, and we have all failed. In Christ there is forgiveness for every sin. God is merciful. In Christ is also the gift of the Spirit and the strength to stand firm to the end. In Christ is life abundant and everlasting. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved into eternity. Amen. Let us respond with a singing of number 482. "In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in